Oftentimes, I hear people talk. Many times in conversation, religious topics come up. I heard a man not long ago ask another man if he was a sinner. And the man, a bit agitated, said, "Yeah, I'm a sinner, but I mean, you know, I'm not that bad a sinner. Not as bad as other men." Well, obviously, he knows nothing about what a sinner is. And when the Scripture speaks of sinners, it doesn't mean someone who does some not so good things, or who maybe their morality is a step below that of another. That's not what the word sinner means. This morning in the Sunday school class, we looked at the doctrines of grace, and we talked about the total depravity of a man and a woman born of their father Adam. I'm talking about a sinner who has by grace seen that he is capable of doing the most horrific things, committing the most horrific crimes. Oftentimes, in watching the news, and you don't have to watch long anymore to see things like this, murderers, child molesters, parents who murder their own children, the worst of the worst caught and shown on television. But let me ask you, have you ever truly thought to yourself when seeing these things that without God's restraining grace that you're capable of doing the same thing? That's what I'm talking about, being a sinner, totally depraved. If you haven't seen that you're capable, I'm afraid that you have not seen the total depravity of your sin. If God leave us to ourselves, we're capable of doing the most hideous and horrible things. And I can assure you of this, if you have seen yourself in such light, if God has revealed to you just what a sinner is and what a sinner is capable of, the most important thing in your life will be the forgiveness and the putting away of sin. God shows us our sin to show us our need of a Savior. I get bulletins from several other preachers. I got one yesterday from Milton Howard, and he wrote in his bulletin for today, "To the good folks that have no sin, there is nothing in this gospel." That's a fact. If you don't have any sin, then there's no good news in this book for you. But if you're a sinner, here's the best news you ever heard. For in the contents of these pages is found the forgiveness of God in Christ. Milton went on to say, "Water is for the thirsty." Are you thirsty? "Food is for the hungry." Are you hungry? Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? That's what the gospel is for sinners. And this is who and why Christ came. Now, I just read to you that verse in 1 Timothy. You don't have to turn back there. But it says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." And then Paul adds, "Of whom I am chief." And I'm sure he thought he was after the things that he had done. And truthfully, every child of God to some degree thinks they're the chief of sinners. We live with ourselves. We know what we're capable of. Just a couple things that I want to point out from that verse. First, Paul said this is a faithful saying. Now that simply means it's a saying that you can believe, trust, and cling to. That's what faith is. And a faithful saying is the same thing. Secondly, it's worthy of every sinner born to bow to and be thankful for. He said it's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of every man and woman. I hate to use the word accept because religion has taken that and made salvation out of it, us accepting Jesus. But it is worthy of all acceptation in a sense that we should all bow and be humbled by it. And the saying is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The faithful saying is to be trusted and believed and bowed to is just that. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, it would be profitable for us to consider that closely. Notice who came. It was Christ, the beloved Son of God who came into the world to save sinners. His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. Do you know that God preached from heaven on more than one occasion? God Himself. He thundered with a voice from on high, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him." That is a gospel message. This is God's beloved Son. God is well pleased in him. He is your only hope of redemption. You better hear him. You better hear him. What a message. What a simple message God preached. It was Christ that came. The who came is important. Where did he come? Well, he came to where we were. He came into the world. He came to where sinners were, in the world where we were fallen, helpless, dead in trespasses and sin. And what did he come to do? He came to save sinners. He came to forgive and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now that's what that verse means. That's why the preaching of the gospel is a matter of life and death. The most important thing you will ever do, now listen, most important thing you will ever do is to listen to the gospel. Not because I preach it. It doesn't have a thing to do with it. Matter of fact, let me add, if you hear nothing but my words today, it'll profit you nothing. God called preachers are like that pole to which Moses fastened the brazen serpent. Our only function is to hold up Christ and him crucified before sinners. That's what I am endeavoring to do this morning, to hold him up to you, to encourage you to consider him who is our salvation. I recently heard one of God's servants say in a message that the most important thing on our calendar each week should be the attendance of hearing the preaching of the gospel. That should be the most important thing that we put on our calendar. He said even Satan knows that it's the preaching of the gospel that gives life to the dead. Why, even demons believe God and tremble. We must never allow Satan to draw us away from hearing the word preached. Why do you think, friends, there is such a strong temptation in us to dismiss ourselves from regular attendance of the preached word? Let's face it, we can think of plenty of things to do. We got places to go, people to see, things to accomplish. Why is it so easy for us to do? Because the devil knows that the preaching of the gospel is what gives life to God's elect and what sustains and preserves life in them. The devil knows how important preaching is. Therefore, he will do whatever he can to keep you from it. I think of what I said earlier about the function of preachers is we're like that pole that holds up Christ. You know, sin is a fiery serpent that has bitten every son and daughter of Adam. And there are many that die from that bite, for the wages of sin is death. And in Numbers 21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten..." Now listen, this is important. Sin being a picture of that serpent that bit the people in the wilderness. "That everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." There's life in a look at the Savior. And our Lord said in John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." That's what preaching is. It's lifting up Christ. The Son of Man must be lifted up so that all who look to him might be saved. And when the sinner looks upon Christ, friends, high and lifted up, and believes that he is their substitute, the one who died in their place, they'll live. They'll live. Looking to Christ alone is where our forgiveness is found. And that's the ambassador of God's message. You know, used to when I had a good friend of mine who is a very well-known Sovereign Grace preacher, he said, "You're an ambassador of Christ." And it almost embarrassed me at first. Me, an ambassador? But then when you learn what the meaning of an ambassador is, it's much easier to call yourself that. An ambassador of God does not bring or make his own message. He simply delivers the message that his king and ruler gives him. That's what an ambassador is. He's a messenger. No messenger of God wants to misrepresent the God that sent him. I'm telling you, friends, I tremble. I don't want to misrepresent him. And I know you and I both want a gospel that we can live by, but more importantly, I believe we want a gospel that we can die by. I want a gospel that brings me comfort, that causes me to no longer fear death. You know, men and women in this world without Christ, the most fearful thing in the world is death, dying. But not to a child of God. It's a promotion. It's a promotion. Okay, with all that said, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Now, in these verses before us today, the Apostle Paul preaches a gospel message. And by God's grace, I'm going to preach Paul's message to you today. I hope that's okay. All we have to do is but read it. Look at verse 16 with me. We'll start there. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience." Listen to me. Listen like you never listened before. As I said a moment ago, preaching the gospel is absolutely necessary for the saving of a sinner's soul. Then listening and giving audience is just as important. You should listen to gospel preaching with just as much seriousness as the preacher preaches it. Matter of fact, you ought to prepare yourself to hear it. Lord, let me hear something today that's going to profit my soul. We pray for everything, it seems like, everything else, but when it comes to God giving us ears to hear, do we really pray for that? Men and women are responsible for what they hear, and let me tell you this, they're responsible for what they don't hear. We must give audience to the message of God, and that's what Paul said. He said, "Ye that fear God, give audience." Listen to me. What I'm about to tell you is urgent. It's important. Now, I want us to read together the message of God, the gospel here that Paul preached this day. And I pray that God will give us audience, give us ears to hear. We must listen as if God Himself was speaking. In verse 17, the apostle says, "The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it." Now let me ask, who chose our fathers? It tells us God did. Who exalted the people who were in slavery? God did. Who brought them out of Egypt with a high arm? God did. In verse 18, "In about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." Let me ask you another question. Who endured and suffered this rebellious, stiff-necked people's conduct in the wilderness? God did. And the first thing come out of their mouth is, "Moses, did you deliver us out of Egypt and let us die in the wilderness?" They grumbled and they complained at every turn, friends. But it says, "For 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." In mercy and grace, by His great promise to them, regardless of their conduct, He was faithful that promised. Verse 19, "And when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He divided their land to them by lot." Now, we've been studying the book of Joshua on Wednesday nights, and we've seen these battles that Joshua has fought, the land of Canaan. We've seen very clearly that it was God that delivered them and fought for them each time. In one of the battles, God shot down hailstones, hail from heaven, and knocked the enemy off their horses and killed them. Who destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan is my question. God did. God did. And God divided and gave them their chosen land. Verse 20, "And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Notice again the words, "he gave unto them." For God so loved the world that he gave. That's a word that we ought to always consider when we think of God. God gave. You have salvation because God gave his son to die in your place. God gave unto them judges, and he gave them his prophet. And in verse 21, "And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. Now, this is worth mentioning, and most of you may know this, but God was their king. The Lord Jesus Christ was their king. But they desired a king like other nations. And God resented it, but God gave them what they wanted. You may say, well, isn't that good? It wasn't. It wasn't good for them. And let me say this. I pray for myself that God never gives me what I want if it's against His will. I don't know what is best for me. And I'll be the first to admit it. And this is why the believer prays as the Lord Jesus as our example. Lord, not my will, but Thy will be done. That's our safest prayer. They wanted a king and God gave it to them. It was one of the worst things that ever happened to them. But then in verse 22, and when He had removed him, being Saul, He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also He gave testimony, and He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse. Who found him? God did. God sent the prophet to him. He went through all those sons, big, strong, scrappy lads, good-looking, every one of them. And the prophet said, this must be the one. And went right on down the line, and God said, no, that ain't him. He said, Jesse, you got any more children? Well, I got a little old ruddy boy that's tending sheep. He said, bring him to me. He brought him to him, and He anointed him with oil, anointed his head, and one day he became king. God looks on the heart of men, not on the outward appearance. God said, I found David, in verse 22, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. You see, when God rejected Saul, now, whether He rejected him in death, because he died, or while he was living, He rejected him while he was still alive. He made David their king. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's important. He testified, God did, concerning him. He said, I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. He shall fulfill all my will. And again, we see that all things are being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Don't we see that here? They wanted a king. He gave them Saul. He rejected Saul, but He gave them David. And we're going to see, verse 23, what a blessing this was. And of this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. God's choosing of David, and from his descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus Christ, as He had promised. Throughout the Old Testament, since the beginning of the book, when He prophesied unto Eve about bruising the serpent's head. That was speaking of Christ. There's one coming, the Old Testament says. The New Testament says, He's here. He's here. Oh, this man's seed hath God, according to His promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Who chose David? God did. Who brought the Savior Jesus Christ to Israel as He promised? God did. I tell you right now, the same answer to all the questions. No trick questions here. God did it. Do you see the pattern? Salvation is of the Lord. That was the Apostle Paul's message of the gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle skips forward and speaks of the time of John the Baptist. In verse 24, he says, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes or whose sandals of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. And I believe I read that to you out in the NIV version. But it says the same thing here in the King James Version. You see, before the coming of Jesus, before the coming of Christ, John preached repentance and baptism. What was John's message? Repent and be baptized. Now the word repent means to change. He's saying change your mind about who you think God is. Change your mind about what you think salvation is. Salvation is not keeping of the law. All these things that you're in bondage to day in and day out. Washing hands. You can't eat this. You can only eat that. On this day you can't do this. On this day you can't do that. Repent and change from it all. Because there's one coming that has fulfilled and kept the law for you perfectly. John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare you the way of the Lord. There's one coming, and I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals." Unlatch him. Verse 26, he says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of this salvation sent." If you're here today, friends, as I said in the beginning, it's not by accident. It's by divine predetermined purpose, predestination, predetermined. Those of you that God causes to really hear these words and give audience to you is this word of salvation sent. Christ came to redeem his people. And in the preaching of the gospel, Christ comes again to redeem his people. He comes in the word of God. Can you see? Can you see? Oh, he's not softly and tenderly begging and pleading, "Won't sinners just come home? Won't you just come home? Won't you let me have my way?" No, no, no. Not in the least. Do you fear God? Do you respect, love, and believe his word? If you do, then this is the word of salvation that God sends through his servants. Will you give it an ear? Have you given it an ear this morning? Or will you again turn your back and be indifferent? Look at verse 27. "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets." They didn't know him, and they did not see in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures written by the prophets, that there was one coming, and this was him. He said, "which are read every Sabbath day. They have fulfilled them in condemning him." The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not see Christ. I had a man tell me one time, said, "Well, I think it's important that people see Christ in us." I told him, I said, "Sir, people didn't see Christ in Christ." "Oh, yeah, we should live honorable lives before the Lord. We should do nothing that would cause dishonor to his name. We should flee from every appearance of evil. We shouldn't give anyone reason to question our God and our Savior." But they didn't see Christ in Christ. And they're not going to see him in me. That's no excuse for me to act like a nut or a heathen, but that's just the truth of the matter. They didn't see Christ. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that were read every Sabbath day and didn't have a clue. In verse 28, "and though they found no cause of death in him." That's very important. What does it mean that they found no cause of death in him? It means he was innocent. "Yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." They found no proper ground for a death sentence, so they demanded Pilate to have him executed. And Pilate said, "I don't find any fault in him." Matthew 27 says, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, who was a notorious criminal, murderer, or Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they cried all the more, "Christ, release Barabbas and crucify Christ." And he goes, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." They didn't answer the question. They just wanted him dead. Verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him," and we read between the lines here because it says they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, which means that they crucified him. They beat him. The scripture says so much so that he didn't resemble a man. They hung him on a tree until he gave up the ghost, and then they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a sepulcher. "And though by wicked hands they took him and they crucified him and they slay him," friends, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, don't miss this. "He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Who killed the Lord Jesus Christ? God did. Why did he kill him? So that you and I might live. It's called substitution. So should we not ask ourselves why God delivered him? The gospel's in the answer. Paul said he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all his people. how should we not with him also freely give us all things? And in order for the elect of God to be saved, God could not spare his son, but delivered him up for his chosen people. That's God's salvation. That's the ultimate sacrifice and gift. And no wonder verse 30 reads, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. This is the believer's confidence. Christ died for all the sins of all his people throughout all time. But the grave couldn't hold him. Because even though he was made sin for us, he knew no sin. Let me tell you something else, friends. I can read several verses to you. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's where he's at now. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. And verse 31, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto his people. In verse 32, and I'll wrap this up, and we declare unto you glad tidings, good news, the gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, and it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying, we're telling you the good news. We're telling you what you ought to rejoice in. What God promised our fathers, he's fulfilled for you by raising up Christ. He said, you're my son. Today, I have become your father. Now, this was all by the sovereign design, will, and purpose of God. And no wonder the child of God can now claim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? You see, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means he paid for our sin. It's gone. It's not there anymore. Salvation is in, through, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I finish by reading you these last verses. And it's concerning that he raised him from the dead, verse 34, now no more to return to corruption. He said, on this wise I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Now this is important, verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep. He died and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. He died, he was buried, and he decayed. But he, verse 37, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. That's our hope, that God has given that unto us. You see, David and all the other great prophets of God, the one thing different between them and this great prophet is that they died and they were buried and they saw corruption, but not this prophet. No. God raised him from the dead. He saw no decay, no corruption. You know why? He's God. God cannot die. And that is our salvation, dear friends. God died for us. Christ became what I was that I might become and have what he is and what he has. God did it. Salvation, God did it. For God so loved the world, his people in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ is salvation. Salvation is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the most important question that I can ask you. What do you think of me? I ask you that question usually at the end of every service. I want you to seriously consider it. What do you think of this Christ? Is he nothing to you, or is he everything to you? It's a matter of life and death. Salvation is through him. Salvation is the forgiveness of sin. How are my sins forgiven? In only one way. I didn't read verse 38 to you. It's the main verse. Look at it. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, here it is, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. How do God's people know that they've been forgiven of their sin? Well, first and foremost, God made and makes it known. No other way. Secondly, through this man, through this substitute, is forgiveness. It's him that we preach unto you. He said, through this man is preached unto you. That's why we preach nothing but him. That is where forgiveness is. It's in Christ. And that's what it says. In him is forgiveness. Preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's absolutely the best news I ever heard. Now, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with that? Will you bow to Christ as your only hope of redemption and the forgiveness of sin? Or will you continue to rebel and say that you will not have this man rule over you? Only two choices. And they're not really choices. They're commands. Would it not be best to bow to him as Lord and Savior now? Now, this is the message that Paul preached. This is the message that I preach. This is the message that other men here in this congregation who fill in from time to time preach. And let me just tell you plainly, it's your responsibility to believe it. It's your responsibility to hear it. God help you to do so.